Text today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Starts on page 1644 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we finished John's epistles. This week we are going to begin Peter's. We're going to do both 1 and 2 Peter over the course of the next few months. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us wisdom and insight as we start studying through Peter's letters. We know there are many interesting and helpful and disputed and deep texts ahead of us. Prevent us, Lord, from misinterpretation. Guide our exegesis and help us to grow into a deeper understanding of who you are. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our love. And use these writings to sanctify your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I like to do when we start a new book is just to give you a little background about our author, the audience, the date, the purpose of writing. So we're going to do that briefly. Obviously, both 1 and 2 Peter were written by the Apostle Peter. Though his first epistle, he uses what's called an amanuensis named Silvanus. That's a secretary or a scribe of some kind that he kind of dictated to, most likely. So Silvanus probably or may have contributed to the style and to the grammar a little bit. So 1 and 2 Peter aren't identical in their style, but they're both still written by Peter. Peter wrote both of these letters from Rome, which he refers to in these letters as Babylon. And he wrote them, at least 1 Peter, he wrote in the early to mid-60s. We think. This is where he spent the final years of his life before he was martyred around 68 AD. He's writing to Christians spread out among five Roman provinces in Asia Minor, kind of modern-day Turkey, who he considers to be living in exile and who have been suffering various forms of opposition and persecution. There wasn't overwhelming state persecution that was happening, not formal state persecution, but there was still stuff going on that was causing persecution. So this was during Emperor Nero's reign. If you've ever read of his history, he was an incredibly depraved ruler. He's widely believed to have started the Great Fire of Rome around 64 AD. He had these building projects he wanted to do. Rome was very densely populated, and he didn't really have space to do these building projects, so he supposedly started this fire, burnt about a third of the city so that he could start doing these building projects. And there was this widespread backlash against it because people think that he did it, and so he comes back into town. He was out of town. He comes back into town and helps dig through the ashes and opens his palace to people, and then he blames the Christians for starting the fire. So we don't know the exact details of that, but it is widely believed by a lot of historians to be the case. Then he started sadistically persecuting Christians, where he would bring them into his garden, tie them up on stakes, and burn them alive as torches for his garden parties. And that's just the beginning of the stuff that he got into. There was also sporadic opposition and persecution. Likewise throughout the Roman lands. So that was happening in Rome, but then there was this other sporadic stuff that was kind of happening throughout these Roman lands. So Peter wrote to some of these areas that were experiencing this to encourage them to stay faithful, to strengthen them in the faith, to keep them from losing hope, that sort of thing. So that's the general context of both of these letters from Peter. I don't think Peter tried to write intensely theologically. He makes a comment about Paul's writing at the end of his second epistle that makes it sound like he considers Paul to be the deep theological writer between the two of them. But I think Peter's writings because of that, because he doesn't really go into a lot of depth. Sometimes it leaves his writings more vulnerable to misuse and misinterpretation. I'm not criticizing him for this, but he tends to just kind of say things casually that carry a lot of assumptions with them, and he doesn't give those sayings a lot of explanation. And he's not trying to argue these major theological points when he does it, but at times his words have the capability of reinforcing a major theological point, like we're going to see today, or being misused to create a major theological point, if you will. So parts of his writings have been wrongly used to defend false teaching. And when we come across those, we're going to have to stop, and we're going to spend a bunch of time on these phrases. We'll have to spend significant amounts of time on certain phrases, certain verses, to explain what they do and do not mean. Which is fine. I'm okay with that. I hope when we do that, that these explanations will both be accurate and helpful so that we all gain skill and confidence interpreting Scripture. And I'll warn you right now, this sermon today is essentially one of those sermons where we need to spend the bulk of our time on an individual phrase because of what people have done with it in history. And that phrase is elect according to foreknowledge, or chosen according to foreknowledge. So even though we're covering only two verses of a greeting, there are a few other phrases I want to draw attention to first before we get into that elect according to foreknowledge. For instance, we want to take note of the fact that he refers to his mixed Jewish-Gentile audience as aliens or exiles. And he uses this technical Old Testament term that you may have heard, diaspora. Diaspora was used as a reference to the Jews that were forced to live outside of their inherited homeland of Palestine. They were called the diaspora. They were exiled, they were spread out, they were living away from home. And Peter uses this for a mixed audience. So that tells us that Peter considers the church to be made up of all kinds of believers, more than just Jewish, as the continuation of the true Israel. And this is going to come out more as we go through the letter. The whole church is now the diaspora. We're all exiles because we're living in this fallen world away from our true inherited homeland of a new heavens and a new earth. So we're all exiles in this sense. We're all pilgrims. We're away from home. We'll see that later when Peter describes the New Testament priesthood of all believers. It's both Jewish and Gentile, which I have, in fact, already preached on, which I realized yesterday. We're going to come across a sermon I've already done eventually, so I'm not sure what I'll do with that. But we're going to see that come out more when we get there. This clear understanding by Peter of the church as the continuation of the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, is what we understand. It corresponds with what we understand of covenant theology, where all people with true saving faith make up a spiritual Israel that is not coextensive with a genetic Israel. And they're not two separate people of God, but there is one people of God, and it's those with true saving faith. Another phrase I want to draw attention to is the sprinkling by the blood of Christ. The reason I want to do that is some take that, sprinkling by the blood of Christ, some take that as a phrase of a proof text for using sprinkling with water as an alternative mode of baptism. But this sprinkling referred to by Peter is not, it's nothing more than an Old Testament allusion to some of the ceremonial cleansing rituals. If you know the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, there would be sometimes mixtures of blood and water, and they would take hyssop branches and they would dip them in there, and they would use them to kind of sprinkle an altar or a house or a person, something to cleanse them. And it was a ceremonial cleansing. That's what this is a reference to. For example, somebody was recently healed of leprosy, or a house had gotten over a mold infestation. Water and blood would be mixed, and that person or that house would be sprinkled, or the altar would be cleansed before it's used through this sprinkling by blood. So this is an Old Testament allusion. Baptism is nowhere in the context. A mere allusion such as this would not justify an alternative mode of baptism. If you hear sprinkling being justified by using phrases like this, don't be taken in by that. Baptizo, the word that we use, baptizo means immerse. And rontizo, which is the word for sprinkle, rontizo means to sprinkle. If Scripture wanted the ordinance to be done by sprinkling, then the writers would have used rontizo instead of baptizo. It's pretty simple. When they commanded it, they would have said, go get rontized, not baptized. And then that's what would happen. We'd be rontized instead of baptized, and we'd be rontists instead of Baptists. We'd be sprinklers. But words have meaning. So we immerse when it says to immerse. Now, the rest of our time needs to be spent on this phrase, chosen or elect according to foreknowledge. We are a Reformed church, after all, so this is a key part of our doctrine. Maybe you've heard this 1,000 times as you came into the Reformed faith. Maybe you're hearing it for the first time. I don't like the idea that people might come here on occasion and they think the only thing we talk about is Reformed theology or Calvinism. But when it's in the text, we do not shy away from it. We talk about it when it's there. And election and foreknowledge are obviously in the text today. Elect according to foreknowledge. So we need to know what that means. So we're going to talk about it. When it comes to foreknowledge in Scripture, we have two different words that we need to deal with. A verb and a noun. The verb to foreknow, prognosko, and the noun foreknowledge, prognosis. It's a compound word made up of that prefix pro, meaning before, and then that root word gnosis, which means knowledge, or ginosko, which means to know. That's the verb. So if you remember in 1 John, we talked about the Gnostics. We said that's where they got their name. They claimed to have secret knowledge, gnosis, and that's why they were called Gnostics. So you should be familiar with it. We also hear the root of our English words like prognosis or prognostication. That's where we get them. In Scripture, when these words are used, they can mean a few different things. It depends on the context, as always. It's not as simple as an act being foreknown, thereby giving foreknowledge to the foreknower. It's not that simple. Because these terms are not the bare ascertainment of data. It's not just a foreknower has foresight, therefore foreknows. It's more complicated than that. We need to understand this Hebrew concept of knowing. Even we in English have variants in how we use that term. Somebody might ask you, hey, do you know so-and-so? And you might respond, yeah, I know them, but I don't know them. And people know what that means with that kind of emphasis. It communicates that, well, I've met them, but it's not like we have this friendly relationship. We're not like buddies. And we kind of give that emphasis to the word because it depends what you mean by the word know. Or we could say, well, I know of them, which communicates, well, I have information of their existence, but maybe I've never met this person. I know of them, but I don't know them, if you know what I mean. People know that there's variance in the word of know. Well, in the Hebrew concept of know, it's not all that different from that. Knowing is likewise relational. So, for instance, when Adam knew Eve, she conceived a child. It was a close, personal relationship. He knew her. It's a very intimate, personal, loving kind of knowing. When God tells Israel in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. It's clearly a relational thing. It's not about God's actual knowledge. God is not saying, I am blissfully unaware of every other people group except for you. You're the only ones I've discovered. No, obviously not. Only Israel has he known. It's relational. Obviously, God has knowledge of all peoples of the earth. Likewise, we read of God's words in Jeremiah 1:5, where Jeremiah is being formed in the womb, and he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. He had a relationship with him before he even formed him in the womb. He had a purpose ordained for him. There's no arguing. That's not about God acquiring data or information. He was establishing a relationship with Jeremiah. It was personal. You see how the object of the verb is people. We're going to get into the grammar a little bit. It's important. Like when you kick a ball, kick is the verb. The ball is the object. The object of the verb. When God knows a people, the people are the object of that verb. That matters. That changes how the concept is being thought of. It's not information. When they are known, when these people are known, they are loved. To know has this pregnant meaning in Scripture. It's conceptually synonymous with love. To know is conceptually synonymous with love. So when it comes to the elect, they are foreknown, previously known. They are foreloved. They're loved before they even physically exist. Contrasting this idea is what is told of us from the reprobate, who are never known. Again, obviously meaning God never had knowledge of them. It's not what he's saying when he says, I never knew. But they never have a personal relationship with God. They're never in a personal saving relationship with God. He never shows them electing love. When Jesus talks about what he's going to say to the false disciples at the judgment in Matthew 7:23, he told them that he's going to say to them, he tells us, he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have information of them. He knows who they are. He knows what they've done because he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How does he know that they practice lawlessness? He knows about them, but he doesn't know them. I never knew you. This is not about knowledge. It's about relationship. With God, you are either foreknown or you are never known. Those are the only two options. And if you were chosen according to foreknowledge, then you were foreordained, you were elect, you were chosen to salvation. God is all-knowing. We know this. There is no person or no bit of information that he does not have the literal knowledge of. But in terms of personal relationship, God does not know anyone but his elect, his people. So to foreknow is to forelove. To be foreknown is to be appointed to eternal life in eternity past. To be foreknown is to have God set his gracious and merciful favor on us purely from his sovereign desire to save a people for himself. Now notice the grammar here. It's important. We're talking about people being chosen by God according to foreknowledge. Is God foreknowing people? The elect are the object of the verb. Not our actions, not information, but people. It's not talking about that. And foreknowing the future or foreknowing information about us, it's about foreknowing us. This is where we see the sense of the verb come out. The noun foreknowledge can be used a little bit more broadly, such as in foreknowledge of all things. You can have foreknowledge of events. And that is broader than foreknowing people. And technically, Peter uses the noun foreknowledge here in our passage. So we must ask, what does Peter mean when he speaks about election according to foreknowledge? Is the word foreknowledge used anywhere else in Scripture that we might use it to shed light on its usage here? Can we use that as an opportunity to interpret Scripture with Scripture? Well, it just so happens that we do. And not only can we interpret Scripture with Scripture, but we can interpret Peter with Peter. Because this particular term, the noun foreknowledge, is used only one other time in the Bible, and it's by Peter at his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. And providentially for us, he uses it in such a way so as to tell us exactly what he means by it. So you'll find that in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, he says this, this is Peter speaking. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God through miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So why do I say that tells us exactly what it means? Well, remember that grammatical idea that we've talked about called hendiades. It's two words with one idea. We've covered this in 1 John, and we're going to use it again. We're pulling a lot of information from 1 John. We saw those used in John's epistle. For example, we read in 1 John 3:18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Those are two hendiades. They're synonymous hendiades, where each side basically says the same thing, with word or with tongue. It's the same idea, two words, one idea. But in deed and truth, two words, one idea. That's hendiades. They describe, these synonymous hendiades, they describe things that are not necessarily 100% identical, but are so closely related and interconnected so as to be nearly synonymous. I used one earlier when I said Peter's writings were vulnerable to misuse and misinterpretation. That's a synonymous hendiades. I'm essentially expressing one idea with two nearly contextually synonymous words. So Peter's hendiades in Acts 2:23 tells us that God's foreknowledge is so closely interconnected with his predetermined plan so as to be nearly synonymous. It's a clear reference to his decree of all things. Think of it much like the hendiades of faith and repentance. Faith is not repentance, and repentance is not faith. But they are so closely interconnected that they're never separate. No one comes to faith, no one that does come to faith fails to repent. And no one who repents has not first come to faith. They're always connected. Chronologically, they're essentially simultaneous. But logically speaking, regeneration causes our faith, which then causes our repentance and obedience. There's a logical progression to these things. It's like in pool or billiards. I saw this example used of me. Somebody told it to me once and it cleared things up. I understood it. In pool, when you play pool, you hit the cue ball. And if it strikes the eight ball, which ball hit the other ball first? Well, they hit each other simultaneously. So neither one hits first. They happen simultaneously. But the motion of the cue ball is the logical cause of the movement of the eight ball. Well, this is the same in God's decree. God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge are simultaneous. In fact, when they happen, it doesn't even make sense to say when, because time doesn't yet exist, so the question of when doesn't make sense. But logically speaking, his predetermined plan logically causes his perfect knowledge. His predetermined plan is not technically his foreknowledge. They're not one and the same. And his foreknowledge is not technically his predetermined plan. But they are so closely interconnected so as to be nearly synonymous because they're never separated. Because God cannot predetermine something without thereby foreknowing it. And anything that he foreknows cannot be previously, logically predetermined. God is not a really good psychic. He's not simply really good at predicting the future. He knows the future perfectly because he decreed all that will ever come to pass. He knows all because he ordained all. It's predestination. It's a predetermined plan. In fact, when Peter talks about this same exact thing in Acts 4:27-28, he uses that word, predestination. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." There's another synonymous hendiades, your hand and your purpose. Synonymous hendiades. Predestined to occur. It's the same idea as predetermined plan and foreknowledge. So we must conclude that being elect according to foreknowledge is being predestined unto salvation. It is most certainly not God electing according to what choices he foresees us making in the future. This is not a foreknowledge based on foresight. It's a foreknowledge based on predestination. To reinforce that fact, we can see that later in this same chapter, in 1 Peter 1, Christ is said to have been foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's in verse 20. We'll get there eventually. Obviously, that's not merely the Father foreseeing Christ's future actions. And they are on that basis loving him or choosing him as the elect one. It's a personal relationship. It's the personal relationship that the Son had with the Father prior to creation, where his future actions were already decreed by an immutable, predetermined plan made amongst the three persons of the Trinity, which we refer to as the covenant of redemption. This is just the orthodox doctrine of God coupled with covenant theology. It's recognizing God's sovereignty as a characteristic, not as a thing that he can choose to do and not do, but of who he is, where he can't not be sovereign. And he can't forfeit portions of his sovereignty in order to make someone else sovereign, such as man or his creation. When God has foreknowledge, think of his eternal divine decree. When that foreknowledge is in the context of a person, then it is related to election to salvation. So in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, the greeting tells us we were chosen by God according to his decree to love us. God decreed to love us. It absolutely does not mean that we were chosen by God on the condition of his literal knowledge of our future free will choice to have faith and repent. It does not mean that. Which is what many of those in the modern evangelical world have taken this phrase to mean. That argument is not based in the text, but rather in emotion and philosophy. They make our faith a foreseen faith, coming from the autonomous decision of man. You cannot have an autonomous God and an autonomous man. It's impossible. There can only be one autonomous will in creation or in existence, and it has to be God's. But if they say that, if there is this autonomous decision of man, it means that they define foreknowledge so as to castrate the doctrine of election. In their definition, God's choice of us is a response to our choice of him. His act is based on our foreseen future act. Let me give you a few reasons why that interpretation is wrong, and I'm going to probably blaze through these way too fast. And it's not going to be comprehensive, but it's going to cover some of the major defects with the non-reformed understanding of foreknowledge. If election according to foreknowledge meant God looked into the future to see who was faithful, then we would have to say there is a sense in which God learned from his creation. And not everybody that denies the Reformed view says it this way, but that would mean that God learned. He was educated by those that he created. But we know God has all knowledge. He cannot attain more knowledge unless he is or was less than all-knowing at one point. So we cannot interpret election as according to God's foresight of future choices without denying God's omniscience. Because it would have to be that, what will this person do? I don't know. I'll have to create them conceptually, look into the future, see that they're going to choose me, therefore I'll choose them. Therefore God is learning. He's acquiring data. That can't be. Likewise, some have chosen to depersonalize election by making it corporate so that God knows that there's going to be this group of those that will choose him. Some will, some won't. And he simply elects this nameless, faceless group of believers. He just says, those that believe I will elect. Think of it like God ordains a bus and he says, this bus is going to go to heaven. And he doesn't pick who gets on the bus. He leaves that up to us. But whoever gets on the bus is going to be saved. So whoever does it, freely chooses, gets on the bus, they're saved. So that Each person then is not personally chosen. It's just that that group is corporately chosen insofar as they choose to be chosen by getting on the bus. Which again, I say, castrates the doctrine of election. It sterilizes it so that it's not offensive. It carries no weight. A choosing to be chosen doesn't make any sense. Plus, we know that Jacob was individually chosen. We know that Paul was individually chosen. We know that Jeremiah was individually chosen. We were all individually chosen. Our personal names were individually written in the book of life before the creation began. The book doesn't just say believers. It says our names. And if election is corporate, then why would God have ever chosen Israel? If it's based on this foresight, then why would he pick this foolish, stiff-necked people that were constantly grumbling against him, killing his prophets, rebelling, returning to idolatry, and who would largely reject Christ? That doesn't make any sense either. The elect surely make up a corporate body. Don't get me wrong. We call the church or spiritual Israel, we'll consider that a corporate body, but they were individually elected by God to be part of that corporate body. We're not elected as a corporate body as a whole. We're elected individually into the corporate body. Another problem with election based on foresight is it assumes, automatically, by default, assumes that men are capable of making the right choice prior to being given the grace of rebirth that enables faith and repentance. It by default considers all men spiritually alive enough to have an unbounded choice to trust in Christ or not. But we know that our will is bound by our fallen nature. Our will is fallen. We are spiritually dead, and our fallen nature determines our choices. We act according to our natures. We can't fly because we have a nature that tells us we can't fly. When we are spiritually dead, we do not choose Christ because it's not within our spiritual nature to do so. So God, the Holy Spirit, must regenerate us first to make us capable of faith. And that then means our choice was determined by the predetermined plan of God. Since it is dependent on action by Him, namely regeneration. We cannot act rightly in faith before He acts graciously in granting us rebirth. If that were not the case, then man would have a reason to boast, because all men would be capable of faith. All men have access to the same grace. All men would be essentially in this equal position, and it's all up to them. And the only thing that separates us would be those that choose to cooperate with grace. Those would be the ones that were saved, the ones that made the right choice on their own. Therefore, the difference between the saved and unsaved would be found in men, and not in God who decides to have mercy. The saved ones would be the ones that were smarter or wiser or more obedient or more humble or more something. It has to be something that distinguishes them, that makes them different from those that don't trust in Christ. One man does, one man doesn't. They had access to the same grace. What made the difference? It has to lie with man, since God made the equal effort to save both of them, right? If the difference doesn't lie in God's grace, then it must lie in man's flesh. But the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. Nor could grace be considered effectual, since it does not cause faith on its own, but must be synergistically united with our will by our own action, which again elevates man's ability and makes him the determiner of salvation. People think of it like this, like, well, God gives everyone a hammer, and that hammer is like grace. And anybody that wants to hammer a nail is capable of picking up that hammer and hammering the nail. Grace is not a tool that we have the choice to pick up and use or not. That's not what grace is. Grace is divine favor that effectually changes us, that actually does the work itself. Another reason their interpretation is wrong. It has to deny that faith is a gift of God. If God is foreseeing faith, and that faith is a gift, then he'd only be foreseeing what he's already determined to give. He'd be foreseeing his own action, which gets us right back to the Reformed position. So then, to deny the Reformed definition of foreknowledge is to say that faith is not a gift. Otherwise, it wouldn't carry any weight. They'd be saying, well, God foresees our faith that we do by cooperating with grace. And he's not giving us that faith because some people have it and some people don't. But if he's given us the faith, then, and if faith is a gift, then what's he foreseeing but his own giving of a gift? Which makes foreknowledge nothing. It makes, when they do that, they make faith something produced by man's power. Their cooperation with grace. Again, giving us reason to boast. And not only that, but returning us to the medieval Roman Catholic idea of salvation by grace and cooperation with grace. This is why when this debate happened in the early 17th century, the Reformed looked at each other and they're just like, this is just taking us back to what we left. Salvation is not by grace plus cooperation with grace, but by grace alone. Therefore, by affirming that definition of free will, that definition of foreknowledge, you're essentially going back in principle to that idea that grace must be coupled with cooperation with grace. That grace itself doesn't create the cooperation, but that we bring the cooperation in order to infuse grace with effectual ability or effectual power. Therefore, they are forced to conclude that all will be predestined and saved. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. That definition gets us back to that Roman Catholic idea. One more, this might not be the last one, but if foreknowledge means literally knowing someone's future actions, if it's a foresight, and God foreknows all, meaning everyone, because he has knowledge of everyone, then according to Romans 8, 29 and 30, that says that all that he foreknows, he also predestines, calls, and justifies, and glorifies, then we're forced to conclude that all will be predestined and saved, which makes that text universalistic. Because who does God foreknow? Everybody, because he has all knowledge. Therefore, who is predestined and saved and justified and called and all that, glorified? Everyone. All the foreknown. Everybody. No one wants to go down that path. Not only that, but if God foresees someone's acceptance or rejection of Christ, then those outcomes would be absolutely fixed. Meaning people's choices and final destinations are still immutable. They're still not going to change if God knows it. Because if God knows it, and he's never wrong, then his knowledge of someone's reprobation means that that person cannot come to faith without correcting God's knowledge, thereby ungodding God. So if free will is the ability to choose outcomes that are not already determined, then they are again stuck denying one of the core tenets of their own position. And no matter what, unless someone wants to deny God's perfect knowledge and future knowledge and decree of all things, unless they want to do that, then they're never going to get him off the hook. They're never going to sterilize predestination. That's ultimately what they're trying to do because they think it's unfair. They think it's unjust that God creates people he knows that are going to go to hell. They're never going to get him off the hook unless they deny his future knowledge or his knowledge of the future. No matter what you do, God will still be creating people knowing full well that they're never going to trust him as he's creating them. And will still wind up in hell. He still has to know it. But he still goes ahead and creates them, does he not? God still creates people he knows are going to go to hell. And he doesn't change the outcome. There's no one who he is knitting together in their mother's womb of whom he does not know the immutable, final destination of their soul. So if God still goes through with the creation and does not intervene to prevent those choices that he knew that they would make, then according to those that disagree with our interpretation, God would be unjust and unloving. Because it's not right for him to do that. He doesn't have the right over men's souls to not give them a free choice. So I suggest we simply submit to what the apostle meant in both Acts 2 and Acts 4 and 1 Peter 1, that God immutably predestines all things. Therefore, he immutably knows all things. And when he knows his elect, he loves his elect with an immutable salvific love. I know it's a very quick overview, and that each one of those points could be drawn out with much greater clarity than I gave it right there. So if you want to study it more, talk to me after. I've got a bunch of resources that I can recommend to you. But let's close by asking, what is the application from a text where we just covered this important theological lesson like this? How do we apply that? First is the immediate contextual application that this is tremendously encouraging to hear from an apostle of Jesus Christ, like Peter's audience, when you are in the midst of suffering and opposition from the world and potentially even deadly persecution. This is what you want to hear. You've been foreknown, predestined, you're called, you're not getting separated from the love of God. Can anything do it? Famine, peril, sword, those that hate you? Can the world separate you from the love of God? No. It's immutable. This is what you want to hear. Knowing God's decree of all things, even our salvation, even our suffering, is what we need to hold on to when these things get rough, when our life gets rough. God is not responding to future events that he merely foresaw. He decreed it all to take place the way that it does for his eternal purpose that we are guaranteed will be worked out for our good. That's what you want to hear. The second application is the recognition that we are chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. Which means when we don't obey, we're not doing what God chose us to do. Our obedience is not why he chose us, but it is what he chose us unto. Just like he chose us into the corporate body, not because we were a part of the corporate body, but he chose us into the corporate body. The same with obedience. He doesn't choose us because we obey, but he chose us to obey so that we might obey. Works are caused by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Like your faith, they are not foreseen acts that caused God to choose you. So, like Paul says, work out your salvation that you've been elected to. Work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is your purpose. This is what you've been elected to. Not just to bask in the glory of it, as great as it is, but to work. And the third application ought to be our natural response to this teaching, and that is get small. Be humbled. God is much bigger than we realize, and we are much smaller. This is the thing that floored me when I came to realize it. It was seeing how big God is. We did not have a role in determining the future. We did not have a role in getting ourselves saved. Get small. Your election was unconditioned by your actions. Your faith and repentance were effects caused by a decision made by God prior to creation. Get small. Place no confidence in the flesh. Let go of any false refuge of self, because your self provided no portion of salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Your new heart was a gift. Your faith was a gift. Your repentance was a gift. Get small. In Isaiah 10, the king of Assyria is commissioned by God to serve as the rod of God's anger to punish Israel. He raises up the king of Assyria, sends him against Israel to punish them. And when the king of Assyria does just what God commissioned him to do and appointed him to do, he arrogantly takes credit for part of that accomplishment, saying, "By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding." Do not flirt with that same attitude by taking credit for your choice of Jesus Christ. Get small. Know that you did not do it by the power of your flesh or your wisdom or because you had understanding. You chose Christ because God predetermined that you would receive His grace to choose Christ. He foreknew you. And by that predestination, He had foreknowledge. And by that foreknowledge, He elected you. God does it all. And you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled by His blood. We see each person of the Trinity acting to save. The Father chooses, the Son atones, the Spirit sanctifies. All of that was foreknown by God, because all of it was predestined by God. And that covenant of redemption, that agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to do that act of saving, determined that we would receive the grace to bring us to the salvation that He decreed for us. Get small. God does it all. We only receive His good gifts. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, there is no teaching more humbling than the one that we have heard today, that nothing in us, nothing that we have done prompted our election unto salvation. It was purely grace. It was purely your choice. We did not entice you with anything or any goodness within us. Help us to get small. Make that teaching dwell in our hearts in a way that keeps us humble and keeps us grateful and keeps us repentant and keeps us obedient and keeps us faithful. We've been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ so that He would be glorified. We've been sanctified by the Spirit so that we would obey. May these eternal truths produce in us the purposes of obedience that You have ordained. May our church never waver from this teaching. May it spread throughout all Your churches so that they too would be dissuaded from ever taking credit for even the tiniest portion of their salvation. May they have an idea of grace that is not necessary that our cooperation with it make it effectual, but that it is effectual in and of itself. May the right understanding of election according to foreknowledge flourish among Your people, especially here in the South, where Christianity can be all too shallow. Use this doctrine to change our hearts, and use our changed hearts to improve our marriages and our parenting and our work ethic and our witness of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, whose blood sprinkled us clean. Amen.